So you can have that open. Mark 8:22. We'll land and read that here in just a minute. We really like you to have your Bibles open and follow along and kind of just track with us as we walk our way through it. So please have a Bible open. If you don't have one, you can grab them off the shelves. There's probably some on this shelf. There's some in the dresser on the way in. There's probably some back there too. But as we approach the text, I want you to imagine for a second being blind. And maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you are blind. But I want you to imagine, if you're not blind, I want you to imagine what that experience is like for a minute. Let's just imagine like daily tasks without being able to see. So just maybe it'll help you to close your eyes for a minute. And imagine with your eyes closed, navigating up to the front after worship for communion. Imagine getting out of your row. Imagine walking down the aisle. Imagine trying to get the bread. Imagine trying to get the cup. Imagine trying to make it back to your seat without spilling, finding your seat, sitting down. Imagine cooking a meal. Imagine riding a bicycle. Imagine trying to look something up on Google that you don't know. God gives incredible grace to blind people, right? To be able to do surprising things without sight. But what a massive challenge, right? Can you get your head around that a little bit and your imagination around what that's like? Because today we're going to read about when Jesus healed a blind man, a man who couldn't see. He went all the tasks of his life he went through without being able to see. And Jesus comes and Jesus heals him. And this is true healing, right? This is no, like, looks like your right leg is a half an inch shorter than your left. Like, watch how we can, like, make them match, right? This isn't like you have some back pain that seems to have gotten a tiny bit better while we were talking. This is like a bona fide miracle, like a person who's blind and cannot see suddenly sees God in all of his glory. What a full-blown, beautiful miracle. And then, so that's the first thing we're going to see in Mark, is this miracle of sight. And then we're going to see that this miracle of sight sets the stage, this miracle which happens in two phases, which is unusual. This sets the stage to highlight something we saw last week, which is the disciples have their own blindness that they're dealing with. And it's kind of coming in stages as well. Their sight is coming in stages because they have a real spiritual blindness. And not just the disciples, but all the people who are encountering Jesus have a spiritual blindness that keeps them from seeing who Jesus is. They can see Jesus, the ones who aren't blind, they can see him with their eyes, they can know certain things about him, but they cannot see who he is. They cannot understand what he's come to do, and they cannot embrace the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead to reconcile sinners back to God. They just cannot see it. They're not able to. And that blindness, that inability to see God for who he is, to see Jesus, is not a metaphor. Please hear me on this. Blindness, where you, the one we imagined where you can't see anything and your eyes don't work, that's the kind of metaphor. The real blindness is not being able to see God for who he is, not being able to comprehend the gospel. That is true blindness. We want to see Jesus clearly. Amen? This is your greatest need, is to see truth, to see God, to see Christ in all of his glory and all that he is and all that he offers for you and all that he's done. That's true sight. And if your eyes don't work and you can't see very well, so long as you can see Jesus, you have the most important thing, right? Thank you. Think about spiritual blindness for a minute. Without a miraculous work of God in us, we can't see the truth. We can't see the truth. It's been clearly revealed to us, but we've all suppressed it in unrighteousness. But just try to think about what it's like to go through life with spiritual blindness. Think about what it's like to know how to love your spouse or your friends or your siblings. Think about what it's like to try to live a life of love for them when you look at the cross and you see nothing but foolishness. What a waste. What a silly story. What a pitiful thing. And yet trying to know what love is. Imagine trying to go through life and understand what's true and understand the world around you and understand what your life is for and what the meaning of life is for and what to do with your life and how to relate to other people when you don't believe that God made the world and you don't believe there's any inherent meaning in the world. I want you to imagine for a minute that you believe that all of this was an accident, that you are an accident. You're merely the product of time and chance working together, and that's all there is. If that's the case, then there's no meaning to life. There's no transcendent meaning. You don't have a significant past and a purpose for which you were created. You don't have a goal and a destiny towards which you're headed. You don't have a standard of right and wrong by which to live. You don't have a standard of true and false by which to guide you. You're just adrift in the world, just trying to make your own way, trying to create your own meaning when deep down you know that it's all just purposeless, meaningless matter in motion. And that might seem like a rude thing to say about a non-Christian worldview, but that's actually a quote of a materialist, of a naturalist. That's actually from their own words what they believe. Purposeless, meaningless matter in motion. Imagine going through your life believing that about yourself, that that's what you are. You have no purpose. You have no meaning. You can create some meaning, but deep down you know it's not true. All of that's difficult enough. But the pinnacle of our spiritual blindness is rejecting God himself. Rejecting God, knowing that he's real, according to Romans 1. We all know that he's real, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want anything to do with him. Resisting the gospel, opposing the one who made you, cutting yourself off from the source of your life, being a branch in rebellion against the tree to which you are connected. It won't last. So in Mark, we're going to see a blind man touched by Jesus. Then he sees dimly, then he's touched again, and then he sees clearly. And then we're going to see Jesus' disciples, who he asks them a question, and they see dimly, and he asks them another question, and it exposes that they don't yet see clearly. They need to see more, and so do we. Listen to Mark 8:22-9:1. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. So this whole section hangs together. You can see all these parallels between the two-stage healing of the blind man, and then the disciples seeing, but then not seeing clearly and needing to see more. It's going to take a little bit of diligence to work through all of this together this morning. Are you with me? Okay. It's good to give ourselves diligently to God's word. And I've been asking, earnestly asking God, and other your other leaders have been earnestly asking God that he would use this morning, this time of worship together, this passage, this proclamation of God's word, to show us Jesus with far greater clarity. Is that a thing worth pursuing? Amen. Can God do that through one sermon? Amen. Is God's word powerful enough to clarify your vision, to clear out this, you know, we see in a mirror dimly, can he do something to kind of wipe across that and give you fresh clarity of Christ this morning? He can. We've been diligently asking him to, and I believe that he wants to and that he's going to this morning. What better gift is there? What better thing can you attain, strive to attain, than a clear sight of Jesus? This, I'm really excited about this sermon this morning, because there's nothing better than for us to behold our Maker. So first, Jesus heals a blind man in two stages. If you're a note taker, if you like to kind of write and be active, there's sheets of notes back on that back welcome center. Feel free to grab one at any time, but you can kind of fill in and follow along the outline. But first, we're going to see Jesus heals a blind man in two stages, right? We saw this. They come to Bethsaida, some people bring to him a blind man. They beg him to touch him. He takes him by the hand. He leads him out of the village. He takes him away from the others. He leads him out of the village. He spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him and asks, "Do you see anything?" He looks up. I see people, but they look like trees walking, right? He kind of sees, but he's just, it's blurry. It's out of focus. He can see something, but it's not very clear. Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again, and he opens his eyes, and sight is restored, and he sees everything clearly, and Jesus sends him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." This is kind of a strange story, because usually Jesus just speaks, and sickness and disease flee. Jesus just speaks and demons run. He speaks and wind and waves just go still and calm. Jesus speaks with authority and everything lines up with his authority. But here we have Jesus. He spits on the guy's eyes. Remember that probably this is, you know, in order to accommodate the blind man. So he wants him to feel, right, some of that this is coming from Jesus to himself maybe. We don't really know why he spits on him. And then it happens in two stages. What's up with this story? Why do that in two stages? Why have the blindness kind of slowly return? And one of my commentaries by a man named R.C. Sproul, maybe you've heard of him. If you haven't, I encourage you to listen to his videos online, read his books. But R.C. Sproul says, I don't know why he does it this way. I don't know why he does it in two stages. But then he goes on to say that he thinks it's an object lesson for the disciples. It's an object lesson. It's a way of teaching, a way of illustrating what we need from God, what God is doing, this kind of two-stage clarity that he's bringing to his disciples. I think that's really helpful. He calls it an object lesson. I call it a sign. Sign is one of the major words in the New Testament used for Jesus' miracles, right? Signs and wonders. Have you noticed this before as you're reading? Jesus accomplishes signs and wonders. Why call them signs? Why not just call them wonders or miracles? What do signs do? They point the way. A sign represents something, some other reality. It represents some other thing to which this is a sign, this is a pointer, and it kind of gathers that up for you and presents it to you and reminds you of a greater reality. And this is, the New Testament constantly calls Jesus' miracles signs because they do this. So Jesus' restoring of sight to the blind man is a sign. What's it a sign of? It's a sign of Jesus' power. It's a sign of who Jesus is and what he's able to accomplish. And it's also a sign of his purposes on the earth, which is not only to restore our eyeballs, though that's part of it. When we're all in the resurrection, our eyes won't bother us anymore. But it's also to show us that he came to give sight to the blind. Jesus is always talking this way, right? I came that the blind may see. And the Pharisees say, are we blind? And he says, if you said we were blind, these are guys whose eyeballs worked, said if you said you were blind, then you would see. But as you say, I see, now you remain in your guilt. You see, Jesus is regularly referring to this greater sight, this ability to see God. Paul talks about that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may see what is the greatness of his power that's at work in you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Those are the things that you see with the eyes of your heart, and that's true sight. And Jesus is coming to restore true sight to a world where every one of us is blind. Blind guides leading the blind, and we're all landing in the ditch. But Jesus comes with his signs and his miracles to show us who he is and what he's doing. And so I think this miracle is functioning this way very specifically for the disciples. They need to see, and Peter specifically as kind of their spokesman needs to see, that there's a blindness on them. And this blindness is coming off in stages. So Peter, as the spokesman for the disciples, sees Jesus, but he sees Jesus kind of as a walking tree. You know, I see you, but I can't make out the details, right? You're still blurry. I get a sense of who you are, but I can't quite see all that you are. Look at verses 27 to 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples. So he takes them away to this place that's among these villages. They go up to the north, around the base of Mount Hermon. They're going north of the Sea of Galilee. They're going out of the region. They're stepping aside, kind of like Jesus did with the blind man. They brought him the blind man. He takes him aside out of the village. Now he's doing the same thing with his disciples. He's taking them outside of this area of the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And he goes out there and he tests their sight. Who do people say that I am? First, he wants them to see. They told him John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets. In a way, those are decent guesses. Remember, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. He was the greatest prophet up until that time, Jesus says. It's like, maybe you're John the Baptist back from the dead, risen from the dead. No, he's not John the Baptist. It's like, maybe you're Elijah. Elijah, that great prophet who God used to raise the dead. Elijah, that great prophet who stood down the 450 prophets of Baal and King Ahab and Jezebel and stood them all down on a mountain laughing at their false gods. Maybe you're that guy. We know Jesus is somebody great. He's like John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. He's like Elijah, the great prophet, or he's like one among the prophets. He's somebody amazing. And they're not terrible guesses, but they're all wrong. Jesus is much more than a prophet. Have you ever met somebody who says, I know about Jesus, I think that he's a great teacher. He was a good man, a good teacher, he had lots of nice things to say about love, and so that's good. But he's not God, he's not the only, he's just one among many of the prophets, one among many of the teachers that we've heard. But that's not to see Jesus clearly, is it? So Jesus tests kind of the sight of mankind, and then he says, but who do you say that I am? What do you see? Just like with the blind man. He touched his eyes, he spit on them, he said, what do you see? It's like, I see people walking around like trees. Now Jesus comes to his disciples. What do you see about the Christ? Who do you say that I am? And God, in this moment, gives Peter eyes to see something about who Jesus is. And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Well, what a question that Jesus asks to Peter and the disciples here. Who do you say that I am? There's hardly a more important question on the earth. There's hardly a more important question. There probably is no more important question for you than this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you see him for all of his glory, all of his saving power, all of his beauty, all of his lordship, all of his grandeur? Do you see Jesus for who he is? Matthew tells us that when Peter responds, Jesus says to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So there's a miracle going on here in Peter's heart that He didn't learn this from other men who just think he's a prophet, he's some kind of teacher, there's something to him. But God himself allows Peter to see that Jesus is the Christ. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite phrases, calls it a divine and supernatural light imparted immediately to the soul. What a great phrase, right? God reveals this clear light to Peter's eyes, to the eyes of his heart, so that he can see who Jesus is. The eyes of the flesh can't see this. It takes miraculous sight from God. They're beginning to see who Jesus really is. What do they see? What does it mean to confess Jesus as the Christ? You are the Christ. What does Christ mean? What does it mean to call him the Christ? You know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know, we think Jesus Christ, his first name, last name, but that's not it. Christ is actually a title of an office. He is the Christ, and the word Christ is just a Greek word, Christos, that we've just carried over, and we've just kept the Greek word rather than try to translate it, because it's just an important technical term, the Christ, and it means the anointed one, the one who's been anointed with oil, or just anointed, okay, but that's the context. The anointed one, the word in Hebrew is Messiah. You've heard of Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. But what does that mean? It's like, who do you say that I am? And God himself reveals to Peter, you are the anointed one. What does that mean for him to be the anointed one? Well, anointing was used to set people apart for office. Okay? In the history of God's dealings with his people, they would anoint you with oil to set you apart for an important office, especially the office of the king. You remember when David and the prophet came to David and said, you're going to be the king, and he would anoint him with oil and set him apart for the office. So he was an anointed one. He was an anointed one. It would be like calling somebody an inaugurated one, right, in our context. Be like, oh, inauguration. Okay, I know what that means. I know who gets inaugurated. But these were the anointed ones. He was a king. But he wasn't a Christ. Peter doesn't say, you're a Christ. You're a king. You're an anointed one. He says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the king of Israel. And to call Jesus the king of Israel is to refer back to all kinds of covenant promises that God has made to his people. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that he was going to raise up his offspring, who was going to be the king of Israel, and he was going to build a temple for God's people, a glorious temple. So he's going to be a king, he's going to be a temple builder, and he's going to rule forever. He's going to establish his throne in righteousness forever, and righteousness and justice are going to be the foundation of his throne, and he's going to give them rest from all their enemies, and he's going to rule forever. So this is the longing for the king, for the anointed one that Israel has stored up in their hearts. One day we're going to get a king and he's going to come. He's going to build us a glorious temple and God's going to live with us and he's going to rule perfectly and he's going to give us rest from all our enemies and he's going to rule over Israel and the nations are going to come to him. That's who Jesus is. That's what the anointed one means. Okay? We need that context so we understand what they're saying. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You're the coming king who's going to do all of these great things. Can you imagine how excited they were? The man Israel's been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, ever since the promise to David even, which had been developed in seed form all the way along. Like they were just longing for this day. When is our king going to come and set us free? And now he's here. The king has come. The king has arrived. If you notice when Jesus comes on the scene, he comes announcing the kingdom of God, right? This is John the Baptist comes. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus comes. It's the first thing he's saying. The kingdom of God is here because the king has come. This is the king. Everything's about to change. So they see that Jesus is the Christ. They see that he's the king, but they can't yet see him clearly. Look at verses 31 to 33. They can't yet see him clearly. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is the gospel, right? This doesn't surprise any of you. Like I'm reading that and none of you are scandalized. And you're kind of right not to be because you have the understanding. But in order to understand what's going on here, you have to see that these guys are utterly scandalized by this. The king, the deliverer, he's going to give us rest from our enemies and rule over Israel, rule over the nations and bring about his kingdom of peace. And they're like, yes, yes, the king is here. It's all happening. And remember when David came to his kingdom? You know, he's killing people. He's going to war. He's tearing down nations. And he's establishing Israel. And this is all the context they have for their king coming. It's like, yes, it's all going to happen. And then he's like, okay, I'm going to go. And I'm going to go to the leaders. And they're like, yes, we like where this is going. And I'm going to go to those leaders. And I'm going to appear to them. And I'm going to suffer many things at their hands. Like, wait, no. No, 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 no. They're going to suffer at our hands. They're going to suffer at your hands. You're the king. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Like, no, 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 Jesus, you're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're not going to be rejected by them. You're going to be received. You're going to come in and they're going to blast the trumpets. They're going to say, the King of Israel has come, and you're going to ascend to your throne and you're going to inaugurate your rule. And that's what's going to happen. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And be killed. The Messiah, the King of Israel, is going to go, suffer, be rejected, and be killed. No, Jesus, it doesn't make sense. You're not going to be killed. This can't be how it goes. Our enemies are going to be killed. You're going to be exalted. He's going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. They're like, what? They just can't comprehend. Verse 32 says, and he said this plainly. He said it plainly. He just laid out the gospel. What's the content of the gospel? It's Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the content of the good news, that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again on the third day. That's the content of the gospel, and they can't receive it. They can't see Jesus clearly. They can't see that it's necessary for these things to happen. He spoke the gospel plainly to them, and they couldn't see. Instead of seeing, verse 32, he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside. He's like, okay, Jesus, just calm down. Step over here. You're confused. Maybe it's the heat. Maybe you haven't had enough to eat or drink today. Just step over here. Stop saying these things. He rebukes Jesus. He began to rebuke him. Jesus, that is not going to happen to the Messiah. That is not the king we want. It's not the king that's promised. And that's not the king we're going to receive. We're going to receive the triumphant king. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. Oh, the blindness. Oh, the blindness and the folly that would lead a man to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Oh, the foolishness, the absolute blindness of eye. To rebuke the King of Kings. To dare to rebuke God himself. Jesus responds, turns to all the disciples, and rebukes Peter with a devastating rebuke. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Jesus lovingly told Peter this, but what a hard thing to hear from the mouth of Jesus. What a hard thing to have Jesus, the Savior, say, "Get behind me, you are Satan," or "you are functioning with Satan." You know, I don't know if he's saying that in his flesh, he can't understand, and so he's aligned with the purposes of Satan, or if he's saying that Satan has come upon him and is using him as his puppet to tempt Jesus again, like he did in the garden, saying, you want all the kingdoms of the earth? You can have them. I'll give them to you right now. You just bow down and worship me. And Jesus refused him, and the devil went away to look for an opportune time to pounce again. Maybe he's doing it here again. Jesus announces his coming death. And here's Peter, somehow under Satan's influence, rebuking Jesus, saying, "Don't go to the cross. Don't fulfill your mission." Peter sees surprising things that Jesus is the Christ. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." His eyes are coming open to see Jesus, but he still sees really dimly, doesn't he? He is not seeing clearly. He is not. So, "Get behind me, Satan." And where does this come from? How could you be so blind? Jesus tells him, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is crucial to get. This is like a crucial turning point right here. Peter's blindness, his lack of full clarity, comes because he's not setting his mind on the things of God. He's setting his mind on the things of the earth, on the things of men. The eyes of the flesh cannot clearly see Jesus. If our eyes are set on the things of man, we cannot see Jesus for who he is. But we get this grotesquely distorted Jesus that looks more like a tree walking than like a man. We have to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to see Jesus for who he is, the crucified king. Not just the king, but the king who dies to reconcile a people to the Father. The Savior, the one mediator between heaven and earth. We have to see Jesus in this role or we do not understand him clearly at all. Peter's eyes are on the earth in some kind of early proto-prosperity gospel. Old wine in new wineskins. A theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross. And a latent form of this, like a developed form of this, lies over the church today, doesn't it? Especially the church in America. We just export this all over the world, setting our eyes on the things of men, looking to Jesus, seeing him in his power, seeing him in all of his glory, and then saying, this Jesus, if you'll worship him, he'll give you all the money you want. You can be rich. Just put enough money in that offering box and it will just come back and then you can get jets, you can get fancy cars, you can get fancy clothes, you can have all those things that your flesh desperately longs for. Jesus will give them all to you. This kind of prosperity gospel, this positivity gospel that infects so many that says bad things, hard things, difficult things, those are all from Satan. Positive things, things that make me feel good about myself, things that make me feel happy, that's what's from God. Everything positive is associated with God. Everything negative is associated with Satan. And so if Jesus is talking about suffering and being rejected and dying, we know where that comes from. We say that goes over here in this negative camp. We don't talk about that in church. We don't want to think about that. We just breeze past those passages because we don't need them. We just want that positive stuff, right? That's blindness to who Jesus is. It's blindness. It's setting our eyes on the things of men and not on the things of God. Peter and the disciples, they begin to see, but they don't yet see Jesus clearly. The last section brings the question to us. Do we see Jesus clearly? Do you see Jesus for who he is? It's verses 34 and to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 9, verse 1 is kind of a part of that. Jesus calls the crowd in to apply this. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd, so he's dealing with his disciples. Peter is seen, but now he gives them further step about Jesus' death and resurrection. They can't take it. They resist it. They're rebuking Jesus. Jesus is rebuking them back. So now Jesus calls the crowd in. Do you see that in verse 34? So it's been this interaction with his disciples. Now he's like, okay, you all need to get in on this. This is really important now, what's about to happen. So calls the whole crowd in with his disciples. And now he's going to try to pry away some of this blindness. He's going to try to speak the clear truth to them and show who Jesus is. So he calls the crowd in now. Here we all are standing, wondering, can we clearly see Jesus? Are our minds set on the things of God or are they set on the things of men? Where are our eyes? It makes all the difference. Are we playing games on this horizontal level, thinking it's just all about what we can get down here? Are we lifting our eyes to Jesus, to the cross, to eternal life, to the glory of the Father, to reconciliation with God, to the forgiveness of sins, to the advance of his kingdom, right? What does he teach us to pray for? What does he teach us to long for? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lift our eyes. The glory of God is our first request. The first desire of the heart of the Christian is for the glory of God, for God, his name to be hallowed. Is that where we go first? Or do we go first to, I want the stuff? hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we go from God's glory to God's kingdom, to the kingdom of Christ, the rule of Christ over all the earth, all the nations streaming in and worshiping Jesus and giving their lives to him and observing everything that he commanded them. His kingdom coming on earth, righteousness spreading out across the earth so that God is honored. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does our heart long for people to obey Jesus, starting with me, that God's will would be done and not mine? And then we come to our needs, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God's not unconcerned for your needs. We need bread and God loves us, but it's not our primary concern. It's not where we start. It's the small things, right? We're just playing around. Like the maybe overused C.S. Lewis quote, like, we content ourselves with making mud pies in the slums because it's all we know when a vacation at the sea is being offered to us, right? We just mess around, he says, with drink and food and sex when eternal joys are being offered to us in Christ. It does give us this day our daily bread. We do need to eat, and God cares about your daily needs. He does care about your body. It's why he heals the guy's eyes. But it's just not the most important thing. And sometimes he'll take away these eyes to help open up these eyes, right? Sometimes he'll take away these eyes to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us, right? We hold this treasure in jars of clay so that it's clear that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So sometimes he gives an affliction and he says, look, this is going to show that you're weak and I'm strong. And that's going to bring about God's glory. They asked about the other blind man, who sinned, this man or his father? And he said, it's not about that. This is so that the Father may be glorified. There are greater purposes at work here. So we land on give us this day our daily bread. And these things are good and they are important. And you ask for healing. And I have bad eyes and I'm asking God for healing. And asking you guys to pray for me that my eyes can see so that I can keep reading my Bible and I could keep seeing the faces of the people I love. But that's not the most important thing, is it? But ask for it. Ask for it, and God's absolutely able to heal. And he loves to heal. Are we playing games on the horizontal level, thinking it's all about this and getting what we want here and now? Are our eyes set on the things of men or the things of God? Are our eyes set on Jesus and the cross, eternal life, the glory of God the Father, reconciliation with God? Or on our honor, our little lusts, our pride, our little identities that we carve out for ourselves around all kinds of human things, our little squabbles, our petty battles between this group and that group, and all these things that we want. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. We once regarded Christ with the eyes of our flesh, is what we could see, but we don't regard him that any longer. We see Jesus more clearly than that. We see him with the eyes of our hearts. Jesus went to the cross, so what do we need to see? If we want to see Jesus clearly, which we do, amen? If we want to see Jesus clearly, we've got to see Jesus going to the cross. And we've got to be willing to follow him there. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself. You must, right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Following Jesus is not self-fulfillment. Following Jesus is self-denial. Isn't that what it says? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Self-denial. If you can't accept self-denial, you can't accept Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. C.S. Lewis said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity, Lewis said. Following Jesus is difficult. Jesus, no, rejected and suffering and death in order to rise again, no. We don't want you to go there, and we don't want us to go there. If you want to follow Jesus, you must deny him yourself. If that one's hard to swallow, wait for the second one. He said, take up your cross. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself. In fact, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to die. Not just deny yourself a little. Not just hand over some of it. Not just carve out a little room for Jesus in your life. You have to deny yourself all the way down to the core. You have to die. Take up your cross and follow him. The cross is painful. The cross is shameful, isn't it? When Jesus is nailed on the cross, does it hurt? When Jesus is set up publicly as a display of failure, is it shameful? Is he being honored when he's hanging up there? People are wagging their heads and mocking and spitting on him. It's excruciating. The word excruciating comes from the word for cross, crux, excruciating. That's what it is. And if we can't receive that, we can't receive Jesus. Don't argue with Jesus about this in your heart. Don't take Jesus aside and rebuke him on this silently in the place of your heart. Say, no, this preacher is just a little too serious. This is not me. This is Jesus. Don't take Jesus aside in your heart and rebuke him. Say, self-denial, I don't like that. Death, I don't like that. Jesus had to die, didn't he? For your salvation. And you have to follow him. Is a servant greater than his master? No death, no salvation. No death, no resurrection. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You have dreams, you have hopes and plans and visions for your life. Deny yourself and die. Take up the cross of Christ as your end, as the great destination of your life, as it was your king's. It was so hard for them to swallow, wasn't it? Not Jesus, not the king. He's going to triumph. He's going to conquer. It can't be the end of his life to suffer and die. Put everything you hope for, everything you long for on the earth, and set it on the altar before Jesus and say, you can have it. Jesus, every dream I have for my life, every hope, every goal, every aspiration, everything I feel entitled to, it's yours. You were born with feelings that God calls sinful. Nail them to the cross and tell Jesus he can have them all. Baptism is full immersion, isn't it? When we walked down with David to the river, we didn't bring him down and just have him tip his toe into the water, did we? We didn't have him get in up to his waist. And we didn't even splash water on him. Apologies to my Presbyterian friends. We stuck him all the way under the water because this is what union with Christ means. You go all the way in. Do you know what the water in baptism symbolizes? It symbolizes death. All the way. All that you are, all that you have, baptized into Jesus. Everything has to go. Just lay it all down. If we can't receive this in our spirit, we can't receive Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Are you setting your eyes on the things of man or the things of God? One is the way of Satan, the other is the way of Jesus. Do you want to save your reputation, your career goals, your family, your money, your pride, your sins, your dreams? You'll lose them all. If you hang on to them, you will lose them. Everything has to be on the table for Jesus. I thought this was good news. Here it comes. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, Jesus says, will save it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The only way to live is to embrace death in Jesus. We're all going to die for our sins. Every one of us is going to die for our sins. God promised it, and God always does what he says. All of us deserve death for our sins, and all of us will pay it. We just embrace it. We say, yes, God, I've rebelled against you. I deserve to die. I deserve death. I agree with you and with your word that says that's what I deserve. I willingly step into my death in Christ. I step gladly into baptism, which you have done as Christians. And you say, I embrace the death of Jesus so that I may live in him in order to find my life. And God will raise back up what you lay down. You lose your life, you'll find it. You die with Christ, you will be resurrected. When we went down to the river, not only did David not just stick his toe in or half of his body, his whole body went in, and then he's not still down there under the water. Right? We put all of them in, and then what did we do? We pulled all of them back out. And so it was in your baptism. Came all the way in, but all the way up. Those who have been united with Christ in a death like his are also united with him in a resurrection like his. You lose your life, and then you find it. Life comes through death. When everything feels like it's coming apart, now you don't understand what God's doing, what is happening, and why does it feel like death to me? You look to Christ in faith. You believe that he's on his throne, that he loves you, that his grace is abundant towards you, that he loves all those who are hidden safely in him. The Father's eternal love and joy is set upon you. And you just say, death comes first and then resurrection. Life comes through death. Does your Christian walk right now feel like you're losing everything? It's like, man, this is not what I expected out of my life. I expected ease. I expected certain things that I wanted. But I feel like I'm losing myself. I feel like I'm giving myself away for my spouse. I feel like I'm losing myself for my children. Trust God. Persevere in faith, and you will see the glory of God. For whoever loses their life for Christ and for the gospel will find it. Amen? Let me start concluding. with a really serious question. Would you say that you have lost your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? Have you laid it all down? Have you given it to him? It's going to look different for everybody, but God will test it. God will test it. Have you laid everything down and given it to him? God will ask you to choose between the things you love the most and him over the course of your life. He will bring it to points of testing. Have you done that? And are you committed that no matter what God puts on the scale, puts himself on one side, here's Jesus on this side of the scale, and here's anything else, are you committed to say, God, whatever you put on this side of the scale, I will choose Jesus? Have you lost your life for Jesus? If you have, I believe that most of you have done that. I don't know for certain that every single person here has done that. If you have, praise him. It was only by his grace, and he will restore so much more to you that what you gave up will be weigh as nothing. It will be like a feather on this side and a million tons on this side. These light momentary afflictions are not even worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that he's preparing for us. It's not even a comparison. If you haven't, do it today. Don't wait. Don't hold back. Just give everything to Jesus. Because if you haven't died with him, if you haven't given him your life, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Your sins are not forgiven. This is the only way to follow Jesus, is to go all in with him. Narrow is the path, and hard is the way, and few there are who find it. Find it. Don't stop until you find it. All right, let Jesus give you two motivations. I really will conclude with this. Two motivations from Jesus. One, your soul is at stake, 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Really, like if you got everything, if you got that Instagram-worthy life, you know, all the friends you want, all the job you want, all the money you want, all the success you want, everything you want, but you traded your soul for it, what good would it do you? You can have 30, maybe 40 years of fleeting pleasure in exchange for an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is it a good deal? Do you take that deal? I'll give you 30 or 40 years of everything you want, and all it will cost you is the rest of eternity under the judgment of God. Anyone who can see clearly taking that deal? Or how about this? You can give yourself away for 30, 50, 70, 90 years, and in return, you get everlasting life and joy with the Father who made you. You get paradise in a new heavens and a new earth with no pain and no sorrow and no sadness and no tears and no sin and no friction with other people. Just glorious, happy paradise. You know, Jim Elliot said he's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to obtain what he cannot lose. Your soul's at stake, and lastly, your enjoyment of glory is at stake. Verse 38, for whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There's a war, and you can't play both sides. It's not possible. Will you seek honor from this adulterous and sinful generation, or will you seek honor from God and his glory and his holy angels? Which one do you want? You can't have them both. You have to choose. You can't have the acclaim of men and the acclaim of God. You cannot have the honor of the world and the honor of the Father. Whose do you want? The kingdom of heaven is here. It's chapter 9, verse 1. He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God. There were people in that generation who saw it arrive. It's now here. It's currently here. We're longing for the fullness of it to be here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom clash is happening. Cosmic war is upon us. Pick a lane. Do you want to be with the world or do you want to be with the Father? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The disciples didn't see it yet. Their vision was still blurry. Jesus was giving them sight. May Jesus give us true sight to see him, not only as the King and the Messiah and the Conqueror, but the one who goes through the grave in order to get there. And may we see the situation clearly enough to choose to give away our lives to follow him there. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.